Hebrews chapter 4. If you're just joining with us, we are in a study of the New Testament book that is referred to as Hebrews, which was actually a sermon written to and circulated to Jewish Christians somewhere around 60 to 65 AD. These were Jews that had come to believe that Jesus of Nazareth was Israel's true Messiah and the true King and Savior of the world. As we said, and as we've been talking about, these Jewish Christians were going through very hard times, enduring all kinds of persecution and hardship and harassment. They were being personally ridiculed, rejected by their own families. Some had lost property. Some had lost their lives. By this time, the two pillars of the Jesus movement, Peter and Paul, had been martyred, and things were getting worse. It was one bad thing after another with really no relief in sight. And some were wondering if faith in Christ was worth the sacrifices that they were making. And some began to fall away and leave the church and to go back to their old lives as Jews. And more were in danger of going back. And so this preacher is writing to them. And first of all, he's trying to get them to see all over again the greatness and the glory of Jesus. And he's writing to encourage them to hold fast to their faith in Christ. And he's warning them along the way. He's warning them that they can fall away. And if they fall away, there are serious consequences. They come under God's discipline, as he'll talk about in chapter 12. But also, they will miss the rest, the calm, the peace, the it is wellness with my soul that Jesus died to make possible to them that they could experience right in the midst of their trials. Now, last week, Jim helped us understand the nature of this rest that is our birthright in Christ as he walked us through the first 11 verses of chapter 4. And if you were here last week, you know he hit a home run. I mean, he hit it like out of the park over center field fence. I mean, as it sailed over center field, the hide came off the ball and the string just trailed out behind it. I mean, it was a very clear, biblically accurate exposition of the importance of living in God's rest as we await God's future eternal rest that's coming in the new heavens and the new earth. I think when most of us think about rest, we think of things like coming home at the end of the day after a hard day's work and just sitting down and vegging out in front of the TV. Or we think about going out for a dinner and a movie on a Friday night after a long, hard week of work. Or taking a break from everything and just playing a game of solitaire on the computer. Or going on a vacation for a week or two. Which it's not always restful, is it? I mean, we think of rest as a kind of escape from the busyness and the heaviness of life, that rest is an escape from the troubles of life rather than, as my friend Rick puts it, as a permanent condition of the soul. Now, in no way do I feel like I need to re-preach Jim's message, but in order to understand how what Jim taught us about rest ties into what the author of Hebrews is now going to say about God's Word, I got to review. In summary, I've got to go back over what entering into and being diligent to remain in God's rest looks like, because it ties directly to what the passage we're going to study this morning, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Look at it. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and judging and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we will give an account. That sounds scary. It ought to be. If you have been around the church for any length of time, you've probably heard a lot of sermons on this particular passage. I mean, Hebrews 4:12, along with 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Hebrews 4:12 is a quintessential passage of Scripture on Scripture. In any message about the importance of God's Word will certainly make reference to Hebrews 4:12. But I want you to notice Hebrews 4:12 and 13 do not stand alone as a commentary, a simple commentary on the Word of God. I want you to notice the very first word in verse 12 is the word for. For. For tells us that verse 12 is a further explanation of verse 11. Got that? Verse 12, for, is a further explanation of verse 11. Well, verse 11 is a summary of everything the author of Hebrews has been saying about rest up to this point in chapters 3 and 4. Now, look at verse 11, and I'm going to put in some explanatory comments to fill in the blanks of what the author of Hebrews doesn't say in his summary statement in verse 11. But I'm going to go back and pull some things forward. Verse 11, let us therefore strive, let us be diligent, let us make every effort to enter that rest, the salvation rest that Jesus made possible through his life, death, and resurrection. He says, be diligent to enter it, to live in it, so that none of you fall away by the same sort of disobedience. What disobedience? He's talking about when the children of Israel saw God's saving acts in the Exodus. They came to the edge of the promised land, and they disobeyed God. They did not believe God. God said, go in, take the land. They said, we can't. We're too small. They're too big. They're giants in the land. And they disobeyed. They fell away from God, and they ended up dying in the wilderness. Their hearts became hard because they did not believe in him. They did not rest in God's promise in the midst of that trial and that test. And so the author of Hebrews is saying to these Hebrew Christians and to us that God's rest is available to you in all the trials and troubles that you're going through. Just trust him. Don't harden your hearts like they did. Don't miss his rest like the Exodus generation did. For the Word of God is living, active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and exposes us before God. Now, how is verses 12 and 13, how are those verses a further explanation of verse 11? Strive to enter the rest. Now, I'll tell you, I've never heard a message that ties verse 11 directly to verses 12 and 13. I've always heard standalone messages on verse 12 and 13. How do they tie together? How do these two verses tie together? And the answer to answer that, I've got to do a summary that builds on what Jim said last week. A summary that explains how it is that we as Christians have entered God's rest when we first believed, but also how we have to be diligent to enter the rest we've already received. Okay, so we're going to back up and ask this other bigger question first, and that is, why do we have to strive to enter the rest we've already received? Jim said last week that the two are like, it's like a paradox. It's like a seeming contradiction. Strive to rest, fight for peace. It's like an oxymoron, and he brought up a few. Jumbo shrimp, Microsoft works. Here's a few others. Airline food, a new classic, a detailed summary, a definite maybe, or what I'm sometimes told when someone emails me with a complaint, an unbiased opinion. You get the picture. The question is, how do you strive to rest? How do you diligently make every effort to rest? So I've got a Charlie chart I'm going to put up on the screen. All Charlie charts and all charts that we have here are available on the website, www.southsidefellowship.org. All right. It's also on the back of your note-taking page. On the back of your note-taking page. So here's my oxymoron, detailed summary of the rest that Jim talked about last week. The rest, the author of Hebrews is saying, that's available to us when we go through pain and suffering. Backing way up, looking at the two charts, there are two kinds of people in the world. There are people who don't know Jesus. That's circle number one. You could write number one over the circle that says lost and self-effort. And there are people who have trusted Jesus for salvation. That's circle number two. People who do not know Jesus are working to try to save themselves working to make life turn out their way. People who trust Jesus for salvation are people who have faith in God's promises, and they enter into His rest. They experience the benefits and blessings of salvation. And so this is a very important diagram here, because I would ask you this morning, which circle best represents your life? Are you someone who knows Jesus, in like in circle number two, trusting Him and His work for salvation, both now and forever? Or are you someone who's outside of Christ, who's just working to save yourself and make the best of life that you can? The Bible says you're lost if that characterizes you, that you're dead in trespasses and sins. You have no hope. You stand under the judgment of God. But notice Hebrews 4:3 says, "We who have believed enter God's rest." You enter, you move from circle number one to circle number two by faith in Christ. And so I would put it this way. Let me put it up on the screen. If you believe the great good news of the gospel, you enter into God's salvation rest. If you believe that Jesus died for your sins and rose to prove that He has the power to give you life, if when you trust Jesus, when you do that, God's very own Spirit comes to live inside you, removing your sin and guilt and saving you from God's judgment and the penalty of sin, which is death. You stand by grace through faith before God. You stand before Him clean. You are made right with God. There's no more guilt. There's no more trying to live your life hoping that in the end the good outweighs the bad. None of that. When you trust Jesus as your Savior, you will never be condemned or rejected. God will never leave you or forsake you. Now, big picture, that's what these two circles represent. And underneath them, I love Jim's definition from last week. I put his definition up, and that is this, that in the book of Hebrews, rest is our eternally unshakable relationship with God that can be entered or ignored right now as we await the future enjoyment of it in God's new creation. Now, that is so good. There is a future rest that waits for us after death. If when we die, we go to be with Jesus in heaven. That's rest. But there's another rest that's going to that will shape all of eternity, and that's rest is talked about in Revelation 21 and 22, when heaven comes down to this earth and God remakes this earth to be what He intended in the beginning, and we will rest in the new heavens and new earth right here in this world. And the author of Hebrews is going to talk quite a bit about that future rest and future hope later in the book. But right now, he's encouraging his hurting friends to hold fast to Jesus in all the hurt and hardship they're going through. Here in chapters 3 and 4, the focus is on the rest that we can experience now when times of pain and suffering and trouble come. When God isn't answering our prayers like we think He should, when He's not helping us like we know He could, when you're tired and weary and you don't think you can take any more, there is a rest available that we should be diligent and striving to enter. How do we enter it? Chapter 2, verse 1, by paying closer attention to the gospel we've heard. How do we enter it? Chapter 3, verse 1, by considering Jesus, focusing on Him and holding fast to Him. It's a rest that comes, chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, by listening to God's voice and speaking the gospel to each other every single day. It's a rest that comes, chapter 4, 9 and 10, when you give up trying to work to make your life the way you want and you trust God to give you the life He wants you to have. Chapter 4, verse 9, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Yes, it is future, but it is also present right here, right now. There is a rest that is possible in the middle of the worst circumstances. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. In verse 11, we should make every effort to enter it and to stay in it. Now, effort is not the same as earning. Dallas Willard, the author and professor of philosophy at University of Southern California, Dallas Willard puts it this way. Grace is opposed to earning, not effort. Grace is opposed to earning, not effort. The effort we make in striving to rest is the effort, again, of paying attention to what we've heard, holding fast to our confidence in Jesus, listening to and trusting God's promises, speaking the gospel into each other's lives. And in just a moment, we're going to see another motivation for entering that rest in 4:12. But that is what the author means when he tells us to strive. Be diligent to hear, to trust in, rely on, be satisfied with the good of the gospel. But he's also warning us, because he knows that believers can become discouraged and disappointed and angry with God and end up with hard hearts through unbelief and disobedience. And so the reason that I have on the bottom of the circles dotted lines is because my salvation theology tells me you can't be lost and then saved, and then lost and resaved, and then lost and resaved. But it is possible for people who know Christ and who are actually have entered into his rest to slip back into a restless life of self-effort, where when God doesn't come through for us like we think he should, when God doesn't do for us what we think we needed to do, we can go back to doing whatever we think we need to do to make life turn out our way. We can go back to strive to self-effort to make our lives the way we want them, to get what we want. And believers can do that. Believers do that. Look, I can be resting in God in one moment and get a phone call and be right back in circle number one and live there for the rest of the day or longer. I mean, isn't that true? I mean, I can be like, all it is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. I had such a great time in my Eat This Book daily Bible reading this morning. I heard God speak to me and encourage my heart through his word. Maybe he even convicted me of a sin, and I need to go ask somebody to forgive me in obedience. I go when I do that. All is well with my soul. But then in one single conversation, I can fall away from trusting God. I don't want to listen to what God has to say about a certain area of my life. Someone can cross me in a way that I don't want to extend grace and forgiveness to them. I can become so angry and bitter, I can get dangerously close to not caring about anything or anyone but me. Know what I'm talking about? Here's the bottom line. The one obstacle that stands in the way of our entering into and remaining in God's rest during times of trouble is the condition of our own hearts. The one obstacle that stands in the way of our entering into and remaining in God's rest during times of trouble is the condition of our hearts. A hardened heart with arteries clogged by unbelief and disobedience is going to be distracted and led astray by all kinds of things. Fear of loss, fear of man, craving approval, wanting to be seen as significant, a desire for pleasure, love of money, revenge on a spouse, whatever, all kinds of sinful desires like these can deceive us into thinking that what we want is justified and can lead us down that road to our hearts becoming hard. And when desires become the rulers of our hearts, you can be sure that there is no rest in your soul. You see, unfortunately, there's no medication that can soften a hard heart. There's no triple bypass in the spiritual realm. The only solution, listen to me, the only solution that's available is to crawl up on the gurney and let God wheel us into his operating room. And there, under the intense light of his word, we bare our chest to his scalpel, which is the living, active word of God. So finally, here's how 4:11 ties to 4:12. All right, verse 11. Let us strive to enter God's rest so that no one misses that rest through disobedience of unbelief. For, you need to add an explanatory sentence. And here's how God's word helps us enter that rest and stay in that rest. Here's why we need to listen to God's voice to stay in that rest. Because God's word exposes what's really going on in our hearts. God's word exposes what's robbing us of his rest. Let me put it this way. The way we rest and stay at rest is to constantly expose ourselves to God's word in a way that allows his word to expose the sinful desires of our heart. Not just hear it, not just read it, not just believe it, but expose ourselves to God's word in a way that allows his word to expose the sinful desires of our heart. Now think, we're talking about enjoying restful fellowship with God no matter how hard your life becomes. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God going through hard times, and we experience that rest as we allow God's word to do what it was intended to do. To do what it will ultimately do, and that is expose the thoughts and intentions of our hearts so that we're changed to be more and more like Jesus. Now, I'm tempted to take every word here in verse 12 and to dig into why the author chose to use these particular words, these particular pairs of words. Like, why mention joints and bone marrow? And what's the difference between spirit and soul? And do the words, the pair, living and active, do they somehow correspond to spirit, soul, joints, marrow, thoughts, intentions? And is the heart mentioned at the end of verse 12, is the heart different than the soul and spirit? And all those questions are worth dissecting and worth thinking about, but here's the deal. I don't want to lose the forest for the trees. Look, can't we all agree on this much from verse 12? Can't we all agree that one of the main functions of the Word of God when it comes into us is that it penetrates very deep? It cuts to the quick like a sword through tough, hard layers, and it makes judgments about what it finds in our hearts. Ultimately, whatever the details mean, the big idea is in this verse is not that God's Word comforts, but his word convicts, his word corrects, his word exposes us. It shows us what's really going on in our hearts, and the correcting work of the word of God can keep us from getting a hard heart if we humble ourselves to God's all-seeing gaze. That's what's clearly laying on the surface of verses 12 and 13. God's word cuts into the deepest part of our inmost being, and with surgical precision, it cuts into the new you that is still vulnerable to be deceived by sin. And here's how verse 13 connects. God's word penetrating deeply, dividing, messing with our thoughts and our plans and our motivations. It helps us see what God sees. Verse 13, my paraphrase, no one and no thing is hidden from God's sight. In other words, he sees what's really going on in our hearts because everything about us is naked and exposed before his eyes, and we will give an account. God sees right into our hearts, but because of the deceitfulness of sin, because we are blind to our own blindness, we can't see what he sees. We're too far easily deceived. But when you read God's word, when you hear God's word preached, when someone who cares about you speaks God's word into some sensitive, sinful area of your life, what will you do with it? The author of Hebrews is saying you need to climb up on the operating table and let God's word expose what's really going on in your heart. And as scary as that sounds, listen to me, it is the path to rest. You could call it the rest of spiritual surgery. There is a rest that comes from humbling yourself and laying yourself bare before God. That is what this passage is talking about. Now, I've never had any kind of serious surgery. I know that many of you have had heart surgery and bypasses, and some of you have had some form of cancer surgery, and I can't even imagine what that's like. I've not had that experience. But I have had a colonoscopy, which is pretty scary, especially the first time. I totally agree with newspaper humor columnist Dave Barry. He says, the idea of having another human, even a medical human, becoming deeply involved in what is technically known as your behindular zone gives you the creeping willies. You can read, you just type in Dave Barry and plus colonoscopy and you can read the rest of the column. I laughed till I cried. But my point here is this. Anytime you have any kind of surgery or a procedure where they put you under, you have to allow yourself to be totally vulnerable. You have to trust that the doctor knows what he's doing. You have to trust that what he said is wrong with you is actually wrong with you. And you have to trust that what he says he needs to do will ultimately do you good. You got to put on one of those hospital gowns where you feel more naked than you would if you were stark naked. And you have to climb up onto the table, let someone stick a needle in your arm until you go to sleep, and you lay there unconscious. But you got there by trusting that that doctor is going to cut into you and going to hurt you. But you let him do that because you believe that the surgery you're going through is actually good for you. That's the imagery behind Hebrews 4, 12, and 13. Verse 13 says, we are all naked and exposed to the all-seeing eyes of God. The word exposed is the word trachelizo, trachea. It was a word to describe taking a sacrificial lamb or goat and stretching its neck back so its throat could be cut. Will you be that vulnerable when it comes to allowing God's word to cut into the deepest part of your soul? Not just hear it, not just believe it, not just read it, but let the surgeon do his work. You see, he sees what's going on in our heart. The way verse 13 connects to verse 12 is like this. Let me put it up on the screen. God's word tells us what God sees in our hearts. God sees the work in our hearts that he needs to do. God's word tells us what God sees all the time. That's how verse 12 and 13 tie together. Now think with me about all this. When you go through times in your life when life is not turning out the way you planned, not turning out the way you wanted or hoped, when you go through hard times, what exactly is going on in your heart? In the deepest part of who you are, what are you tempted to think? What are you most tempted to struggle with? Isn't it true that the nature of our deepest heart struggles revolve around what you want versus what God wants? Isn't that right? I mean, this is true for every Christian. My deepest heart struggles revolve around what I want versus what God wants. And so when you find yourself worrying, when you are fearful of losing something or someone important to you, when you are afraid of what other people might think of you, when you are sick and tired of being sick and tired, when all you want is a break, for goodness sake, is it ever going to stop? When you find yourself in some conflict with someone in your family or at work. When the doctor tells you you do need a triple bypass. When there's more month than money. When your spouse walks out on you. When your kid tells you she doesn't believe in your God anymore. Deep down, what do you want? Well, more than likely, what you want isn't a bad thing. I mean, you don't want to lose what's important to you. You don't want to have have people think less of you. I mean, you want to have more energy and be healthy. You want to be at peace with the people that you live and work with. I mean, you want to be able to pay your bills. You want a good marriage. You want your kids to grow up and follow Christ. There's nothing wrong in desiring any of those things. And in fact, it's right to want those things, and it's right not to want some of those other things. But, if any of those desires become the ruling desire of your heart, if any of those desires pushes God to the fringes of your life, if those desires turn into demands that essentially say, God, if you won't give me what I want, I'm just going to go get it anyway. God, if you won't do for me what I need you to do, you're not a good God, then you, at that point in time, are in danger of a hard heart, and there is no rest for your soul. When good desires become unruly demands, you forfeit God's rest. Always, always. When good desires become unruly demands, you will forfeit God's rest, and you'll end up experiencing the restless life of self-effort back in circle number one. Now, I want you to listen to how author and counselor David Pallison puts it in an excellent article that you can also find if you Google this online. It's an article, it's long, and it's written to counselors, but the title of the article is "The Sufficiency of Scripture to Diagnose and Cure Souls." The sufficiency of Scripture to diagnose and cure souls. Isn't that what, that's exactly what Hebrews 4:12 is about. He only refers to it one time in the article, but here's what he says. What do you crave, want, pursue, wish, long for, hope to get, feel you need, or passionately desire? Now listen to this. God has an interpretation of all this that cuts to the marrow of who you are and what you live for. God sees our hearts as an embattled kingdom ruled either by one kind of desire or another kind. On the one hand, what lusts of the flesh hijack your heart from God's rule? On the other hand, what holy passions express your love for God and keep those other desires in submission? Now listen to this. Our desires are not a given, but a fundamental choice. What you want, what you desire, what you feel, it's not a given, it's a choice. Desires are most often unruly, disorderly, inordinate affections for X, Y, Z, a good thing that I insanely need. Sometimes they are natural affections for X, Y, Z, made sane and orderly by submitting them to a passionate love for God. Sometimes our desires are idolatrous cravings to get good gifts, but if overthrowing and ignoring the giver. He says, those outside of Christ, circle one, are thoroughly controlled by what they want. Of course I live for money and reputation and success and looks and love. What else is there to live for? And the most significant inner conflict in Christians is between what the Spirit wants and what we want. Our will replaces God's will is that which determines how we live. And he gives this example later in the article. A woman commits adultery, then repents. She and her husband rebuild their marriage painstakingly, patiently. 8 months later, the man finds himself plagued with subtle suspiciousness and irritability. The woman feels like she's living under FBI surveillance. The husband is actually grieved by his suspiciousness because he has no objective reason to doubt her. He says, we've rebuilt our marriage. We've never communicated better. Why do I hold on to this mistrust? Here's the problem. He's willing to forgive the past, but he's attempting to control the future. His craving, his lustful desire, his desire gone bad, could be stated this way: I want to guarantee that betrayal never, ever happens to me again. Now, what he desires is a good thing. He doesn't want to be betrayed. But its ruling status poisons his ability to love. What he wants cannot be guaranteed this side of heaven. Here's the truth that is sweet, he says. There is nothing wrong with what he desires. There is everything wrong when it rules his life. You get that? There is nothing wrong with the good things we desire. Everything is wrong with it if those desires rule your life. You see, deep down inside of every Christian soul, deep down where only God can divide and judge what's really going on in our hearts, with surgical precision, the Word of God can separate a tumor from a vital organ. It can separate a sinful lust from a good desire. The problem is we don't usually see our desires as sinful lust and cravings. But God's Word can help us see what we can't see on our own. Verse 13, His Word can help us see what God sees all the time. His Word can speak into the thoughts and the motivations of the heart and show us when good desires have gone bad. And this is the encouraging part. This is the good news of the gospel. That God's Word, illumined by His Spirit, can rewire us and change us so that what we want comes into submission to what God wants. That's the glory of the gospel. That's the good news. We can change. God's Word, illumined by the Spirit, can rewire us and change our wants and our desires so that they come under submission to what God wants. Again, it's right that we want the joys of love and friendship and life and health and money. It's right that we don't want bad things to happen to us. Jesus was no stoic. He was no masochist. He cried out, "Oh God, let this cup pass from me." He didn't want to die. He didn't want to be crucified. He wanted to live. But he also prayed, "God, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." In chapter 5, verse 7, it says, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears." Jesus had competing desires going on deep in his soul, just like us. There was the desire not to suffer crucifixion and die. But there was also a desire that mastered that desire, and that was his desire to be ruled by the will of God. His desire to live and not be crucified was strong, but he was mastered by his love for his Father and his love for us. But all too often, our good desires go bad. Ruling desires, by the way, are visible to God and other people. They're always visible. You can't hide them because they come out like angry outbursts and obsessive anxiety and critical irritability and controlling manipulation. All those things are visible evidences that a desire for a good thing has become a sinful, idolatrous lust or craving. And most often, we are blind to the sinfulness of those things because deep in our hearts, we feel justified wanting what we want. We don't even question it. And that's where Hebrews 4:12 informs us of what we need most. What we need most is to lay ourselves bare before God. What we need most is to let God's Word speak loudly enough to expose how a certain sin, which is visible to him and visible to everyone else, how that sin has deceived us into thinking, I cannot be happy unless I have what I want to have. And God's Word can come into us when you're reading Scripture, and when you're hearing a sermon based on Scripture. God's Word can come to you on the lips of a caring friend who brings a sin to our attention. But however it comes, The issue is, will you not just hear it? Will you not just read it? Will you not just believe it? Would you not just let it inform you or entertain you or comfort you? Will you not just let it reinforce theological beliefs you already hold? The question is, will you pray like David did in Psalm 139, 23, and 24? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there's any grievous way in me. Rewire me, change me, lead me in the way everlasting. Now you can do that because you got a good surgeon. And if he cuts something out of you, it's because he loves you. It's coming to God and saying, Holy Spirit, use the scalpel of your word to cut out of me everything that doesn't look like Jesus. Would you bow your head? And would you pray that prayer? Will you be that vulnerable when it comes to allowing God's word to cut to the deepest part of your soul? Will you pray, Holy Spirit, use the scalpel of your word to cut out of me everything that doesn't look like Jesus? What is the word of God you heard this morning? What is it, has it exposed in your heart of hearts? Where has a good desire gone bad? I'm confident that right now, in a room of people, this many people, some of you feel exposed. You feel exposed. Listen, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. It means you're hearing God. You're seeing what He sees. And if you will humble yourself to God's healing word, you'll find rest for your soul. I plead with you today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Let God's word cut you to the quick. Allow God's Spirit to press God's word down to the deepest, darkest part of who you are and what you want. And let God's word rewire you and change you so that what you want comes into submission to what God wants. You can know God's rest if you submit to the spiritual surgery of God's living, active, healing word. Take a minute and talk with God about what He said to you today.